for just a little bit longer, please do so. If not, that's okay. You can be seated. Either way, would invite you to take a Bible and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to look primarily just at verses 11 and 12, but let's start at verse 3 in our reading and read down through verse 12. That's on page 987, I believe, if you would like to use a Bible from the church. There should be one in that pew in front of you, 987, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant you relief, and grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. There is no word like yours. Every word of yours is true. Every word of yours is living and active. And so even as we've read it, we've not read an old, dusty word, but we've read a word that's alive and able to perform what it speaks, even this morning. And to that end, we pray that your word would do its work by your Spirit in our hearts and souls, that we would walk away not just informed, but transformed. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the plan is for the rest of the summer to do a short series on prayer. Now, there's lots that we could say about prayer, so we're going to narrow that Google search. Specifically, we're going to do a study on prayer revolving around the matters that Paul explicitly states that he prays on behalf of others. So we want to learn and grow in how to pray like Paul. Now, but before we look at our first prayer of Paul and learn a bit more about how to pray like Paul, let me back up and speak more in a broader way concerning prayer. In other words, there's going to be a lot that we don't say about prayer that we could say. The first thing that I would just mention by way of introduction is that prayer, which is approaching God's throne with our praises and our requests, approaching God's throne is a wonderful gift from God Himself. Prayer is possible. You and I can approach God's throne because of the gospel, because of what Christ accomplished in His life, in His death, through His resurrection, that Christ makes access into God's presence safe and doable. Because of the gospel, believers have access to God as Father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive Christ, then He is now our Father. And this Father God that we get to approach in Christ Jesus, He is mighty God. He is the maker of heavens and earth. He governs all that exists, and He is sovereign over all. He is good to all that He has made. And thus, as our Father, He has no rivals, and His rule over all that He made is unlimited. But through Jesus, we approach our Father who now dearly loves us. And He dearly loves us to approach His throne in prayer. He receives our requests and He acts on those requests with all of His power, with all of His wisdom, and with all of His love. So on the one hand, any matter that you and I bring before God's throne is appropriate. What we commonly bring before the Lord, however, is our needs. And now what I mean by that is what we feel are our needs. I need one of those, I need some of them, I need some of that. In other words, we bring our needs, whether they are real or perceived, we take those to the Lord. That is what we mostly bring to the Lord, that which we deem as our needs. And most of those needs are connected to difficulties in our lives, or hardships in our lives, or troubles in our lives. And particularly in reference to that, what we need is for those things to go away. So God, would You take those things that are outside of me, that are troublesome, that those things that are external to us, would You take those? Now, there's nothing wrong about approaching God's throne. He loves us. And saying, God, You know my troubled situation. Could You fix it? Could You take it away? And while that is appropriate, and the Lord loves to hear the prayers of His children, the prayers that we will look at for the remaining weeks of this summer are prayers that the Apostle Paul prays that are not primarily prayers concerning things that are outside of us. In other words, we wouldn't natively maybe think to pray for these things. That's why it's so fruitful and helpful that Paul would say, here's some things that I pray for. And by implication, here's some things that you and I ought to pray for ourselves and for each other. We often neglect a focus of prayer in terms of what's inside of us, what needs to be inside of us, that what is the posture and what are the commitments and what are the desires of our hearts. Paul, these prayers that we're going to look at this summer, Paul helps us. He helps us with a host of prayer categories that focus, that refocus, that direct and redirect us to pray concerning how we live. In particular, pray to see how we could see our lives shaped by our hearts being changed. That's what we see here in this first prayer example. Primarily in verses 11 and 12, here's the content, if you would, of this first prayer by the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm praying for you guys at the church of Thessalonica, and here's what I'm specifically praying. Now, what we need to do is we need to extract that and say, wow, that's telling me something that I need prayer for as well. That's telling me something that I'm grateful that Paul is praying for me in reference to that. I'm grateful that I now have this model for how I can pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ and how my brothers and sisters in Christ can pray for me. And so he begins to say there, to this end, we always pray for you. Two things I want us to think about concerning verses 11 to 12. First of all, there's the petition. And I'm going to collapse the petition to just say, it speaks of living a life in a worthy manner. Now, we'll come back and unpack that. But secondly, what he also not only gives the petition, but he also states the purpose or result or outcome as that petition is fulfilled, and that is to live for God's glory, to glorify God. Let's look at these one at a time. Well, he starts verse 11 by making a connecting phrase there, to this end. That's why, in a sense, I started reading in verse 3. Because honestly, you won't believe this maybe, but actually, in the language that Paul wrote this letter, verses 3 through 12 is actually one sentence. Now, you and I don't speak that way today. We would, as our English translations do, they chop that thing up into a host of sentences. And that's fine. It doesn't alter the significance of it. But I point that out to say that, and what Paul does show is that in this one long string of a sentence, what he's about to specifically reveal as the content of his prayer is connected to, is in light of what he has just said. And actually, the first thing he does, if you lay your eyes back up there on verse 3, he commends them. He thanks God for them and for how God is at work in their lives. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because of your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In other words, I think of you guys, and I think, man, you guys really are living it out. And it's evident that your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing itself in a reliance upon Jesus that is getting stronger and stronger and stronger as time goes on, and that your love for one another is increasing more and more and more as time goes on. And that's not in the context of pleasant circumstances and nice situations, but it's actually in the context amid persecution and affliction. You guys are being wronged, and yet your reliance upon the Lord is growing. You guys are being wronged, and your love for each other is growing. And I thank God for that. I commend you for that, but I thank God for that. Why does he thank God? Because ultimately that is the evidence of God being at work in their lives. And then he alludes to the fact that, speaking of this persecution that they're under, he says, and God's going to remedy that. Just not immediately. He's going to remedy that when Jesus returns. And look at verse 10. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed. Hold on. Hold on. Keep growing in your faith. Keep growing in your love. Keep enduring the persecution, for Jesus will return to that end. Now, in other words, so now, in the meantime, he's not praying immediately that their circumstances be alleviated. You're being persecuted. I hate to tell you this, but it might get worse. But that's okay. If that's God's will for it to get worse, because what Paul's going to reveal is that if it does increase and get worse, their faith and their love can increase and get better. Why? Because of what he prays specifically here. The petition, he says there in verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you. And then here it is, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Worthy of his calling. Now, there's a way that we could grossly misunderstand the significance of that petition. First of all, let me deal with the second word first, and I'll deal with the first word second. So, worthy of his calling. Let me first of all just mention when Paul uses the notion of calling, he's speaking of the mighty act of God by which he, well, maybe there's a couple of different ways we could frame this, by which he saves us. Even from our reading in the psalm that I read earlier in Psalm 71, you commanded and we were saved. Well, this calling here speaks of the powerful summons of God. It's likened until the when Lazarus was in the grave dead for 3 days, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus got up and came out. That's the imagery of calling, that it's the summons, the powerful summons, that which God speaks becomes reality. This calling describes the powerful divine mechanism by which God transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He reaches down and takes us when we are dead in our trespasses and sins and transfers us, attaches us, brings us into union with Jesus, and accepts us now as a child of God. So what he says is, I pray that God would make you worthy of your calling, that you now belong to Jesus. You now are in union with Jesus. You now are in the kingdom of God. You now are a well-loved child of God. Now, what does it mean to be made worthy of that calling? Well, it doesn't mean that God says, now look, kid, I got you started on this. I saved you when you didn't deserve it. Now you got to earn the rest of it. I mean, when we think of worthiness, well, that's where our mind typically goes to. That's not the only way we could describe the notion of worthiness. Being made worthy of our calling is not a matter of you and I earning or meriting our salvation. But I would suggest to you that being made worthy of our calling is a matter that now, if you and I belong to Jesus, if you and I now name the name of Jesus, I am his and he is now mine, then you and I must understand that we are to live up to that confession. Being made worthy of our calling means that there should be a corresponding match, a synchronization, a harmonization, an equalization, that if I say that I'm Christ's, that I show that I'm Christ's. Christ rescues us when we were a mess. Christ rescues us when we were undeserving of such rescue. Christ rescues us when we were sinful and under the divine judgment of a holy God. And when he saves us not so that we now continue in that mess, not so that we continue in our sins, not so that we continue to live our lives without thought of or independently of God. No, but when he saves us, when he calls us to belong to Jesus, he now redirects and rearranges and alters us from the inside out. And now our lives are to begin to correspond to who we now belong to. None of us are worthy. And you and I cannot make ourselves worthy in that sense of earning or meriting. But even on our own, you and I cannot live up to the kind of life that we're called to live when we name the name of Jesus. But that's why this is a prayer. You bet you can't do this. And so that's why Paul says, I pray that God will make you worthy of your calling. He's appealing to God. This is how I'm praying for you guys. You guys need to live a life that corresponds to your relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that end, I'm praying that God makes that a reality. We can't do this. That's why we pray for God to do this. You see how that shapes the way we would pray? These folks are in the midst of persecution and affliction. They are in great trouble outside of them. And yet the focus of Paul's prayer is that they would realize that God needs to do a work inside of them. And then he gives, I think, his next phrase there is not an altogether second thing he prays for, but it's a connected thing he prays for. In other words, it would say, okay, so you and I are to live a life that matches the calling that we now belong to Jesus. What does that look like? And I think there's a number of things that we could specify, but Paul gives one example, if you would, when he continues on in verse 11. He says that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In other words, he's connecting how you and I now live a life that matches our relationship to naming the name of Jesus. Well, what that means is that the good that we would desire to do and the good works that we are to be about, that we are now praying that God would bring those to fruition in our lives. Doing good and doing good works is not the only way that we would show that we're living up to our calling to belong in Jesus, but it is a way, and this is the way that Paul casts this prayer. I pray that you would live a life that corresponds to your relationship with God, and therefore every resolve for good that you have and every resultant good work that comes out of that resolve may come to fruition. So that you would live a life that corresponds to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are you resolving? Got any plans? What's the direction of your ambitions? I mean, what's implied here, Paul is saying that God would fulfill every resolve for good. Do you have any resolve for good?
I'll get back with you.
What that implies is that you and I, we are planning, we are plotting, we are scheming, We are meditating upon things that we could do that would correspond to the name that we name, that would result in doing good for others, that would result in doing good works. Got any plans? Are you ambitious? Any resolutions? It's implied here that as a child of God, we have desires. And these desires, because of the new heart that Christ has dropped into our souls, has intentions that would result in doing good for others, that would result in good works before others. And what he's praying is that with those desires and resolutions and intentions you have, I pray that God performs them in and through you, that God enables you to see those things come and be germinated so that they're not just resolutions or ambitions or desires, but that they become tangible outworkings of goodness and good works. These are people in persecution. Pray that they get relief. No, he's not praying that they get relief. He's praying that they live a life that corresponds to the fact that they belong to Jesus. And as a result, in the midst of their persecution, that their good intentions to do good would carry into fruition to actually doing good. Their persecution will stop when Jesus returns. Before he returns, their focus needs to be on how am I living my life that matches the name I now name, and how is that matching the name that I now name bore out in my intentions coming to fruition in works of good. Second thing he mentions there in verse 12 is the purpose. Why is it important that you and I live a life that corresponds to the name that we name? Why is it important that in naming the name that we now name and to live a life that corresponds to that we would have good works displayed and evident in our lives? Why? He says there, so that, it's kind of a purpose or a result, so that you and I need to name the name of Jesus in all integrity, and you and I need to display that through good works so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And then the second thing, and that you may be glorified in him. First of all, the first thing he prays for, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. In other words, I think what he's insinuating here is that as we live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling, in a manner that corresponds to us now belonging to Jesus and naming the name of Jesus, displaying good works, that when you and I live such a life, God is glorified in our lives. Now, the sweetness of that reality is, believe it or not, that was the original purpose that you and I were put here on this planet. You and I were made to show how beautiful and great and lovely God is. Of course, it didn't take very long for our ancestors to shatter that original design. Adam and Eve and every one of us since then have sinned and fallen short of giving glory to God. In fact, not only do we not have an interest in giving glory to God, we would like to steal some of his glory and use it for our own selves. But that's okay. God has remedied that. That's why he calls us to belong to Jesus. For in Jesus, he pardons us for failing to live like we were designed to live for the glory of God. But he not only pardons us for our failure to live for the glory of God, he now empowers us to live a new kind of life. And guess what kind of life that is? It's a kind of life that would bring glory to God. It's a kind of life that would now correspond to the name of Jesus, whom we now belong to. That would be a life that would display that correspondence in the good works that we would purpose and implement in our lives. In other words, when we now live in a way that corresponds to the name of Jesus by living out goodness and good works, we, through our lives, we show that God is beautiful, that God is great, that God is lovely. And we show that because by the grace of God, we see that. Our hearts become quieted and satisfied with the loveliness and the greatness and the beauty of God. And that kind of stuff gets inside of us and alters us. So now we want to live a life that corresponds to what we've just seen. We now want to show what we've just seen. So we live our lives satisfied with the glory of God in the face of Jesus, now with an ever-increasing alterization that we want to live in such a way that we show what we've just seen. But there's a second thing. Not only so that we may glorify God, but that God may glorify us in him. At first blush, it's kind of like, now, wait a minute, which is it supposed to be here? Am I supposed to glorify God, or is God supposed to glorify me? Well, the scripture uses both languages, doesn't it? Just now used it right here. There's a sense in which we could talk about how our lives must glorify God, but there's also a sense in which God works to glorify me. And here's what he means by that. When you and I live a life that corresponds to our belonging to Jesus, and that's demonstrated by the goodness and the good works that we display, then guess what is occurring in us? We are being, a little bit at a time, transformed. Transformed into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ himself. Do you see the end game here? When God is altogether done with his children, then every one of his children will look like our older brother, Jesus. He is beautiful and lovely and glorious. And in Christ Jesus, that is now our destiny. That our lives, as our lives grow and develop, and that we learn how to give glory to God, that God is in the middle of that. He's inside of that, and he is refashioning, transforming us through our desire to live a life worthy, through our desire to do good and to do good works. He is inside of that, transforming us to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, there is no way that you can get someone like me to look more like Jesus. Well, I agree. There's no way that you and I can do that. But there's a way that it can be done. And he says there, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and you in him. And then he adds this little postscript here, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that someone like you, that someone like me, could A, give glory to God by the life that we live, and to be glorified by God through the life that we live? How in the world could that get pulled off? It gets pulled off by the grace, by the life-altering empowerment of Christ's presence in our lives, the grace of God and the grace of Christ's presence in our lives. That's the grace of God that is the underlying grounds for how you and I could have a conversation about leaving here this afternoon and living out this day for the glory of God and living out this day so that we are becoming glorified by God. That transaction, that metamorphosis occurs because the presence of Christ's grace is more than enough to do that in people like you and I. And if we're confident that Christ's grace is enough to pull off that prayer request, then we'll start praying it. So, Lord, this seems like a big request, but could you make my life match the name of Jesus? Lord, could you take whatever good intentions I have to do good, and could you fulfill them in me and bring to fruition good works? And Lord, as I do good works to correspond with the glorious name of Jesus, could you glorify yourself in me, and could you glorify me in yourself? We can pray such an audacious kind of prayer because of the grace of God. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you that we could have an honest conversation about living for your glory, about living a life of good works, about living a life that matches the name of Jesus and corresponds with the life that he gives. We can have that conversation, and that can alter and even inform how we pray because of what you've done for us in and through your Son, Jesus. You have pardoned sinners, and now you empower sinners. And so now may we pray like pardoned, empowered sinners who are also now your well-loved children. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's